Sea crews that have been there all the years of our lives. Often we've read them multiple times. And they're very familiar. And yet, sometimes there might be a word or truth, a form that is there that we need for our lives here and now. And we have that friendly reminder of the truth because we are so forgetful so often. And we're thankful that we're reminded of being forgetful in this passage today. May your spirit lead us in truth, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're working three verses today, and it's been a little while since we've taken the time to try to cram three verses into one message. And they're rather pithy, and it's an odd place to do it, in that we're kind of in a interesting bridge. Our bridge here is between this matter of patience or patient endurance in the verbal form, which is a theme that's an undercurrent that is not obvious in our English translations, and we talked about that last week. And we have those terms, and we went through them last time. But then it's interesting because let's look at the way the context is flowed. From Hebrews 11, you have individuals that have notorious acts of faith that are listed there, and they become part of the Hall of Fame of Faith. And it's interesting, the idea of the Hall of Fame of Faith. Having been in Titusville as often as I have, this will be the 15th year we've had a conference there. And in Titusville, they had the Astronaut Hall of Fame, which was down the road from the Space Center and all of the things that are involved with the Space Center. I've recently, in the last two or three years, they have put them together. NASA evidently has had something to do with making sure they're put together. And so just recently I heard of another astronaut or person involved in that training that was put in the Astronaut Hall of Fame again. And I thought, well, that's kind of interesting. We haven't had a shuttle up for a long time because there are no more shuttles up. And things are, you know, we're flying Russian birds instead of ours. Is what's how we're getting to the space station. But the Hall of Fame. We have people who are in the Hall of Fame of Faith that are not in this dispensation to tell us something about what we need to know about faith. Because we don't live by single events. Some of us maybe have been oriented to that kind of thing. Big events in our lives in which we stepped out by faith that seem to have been gigantic compared to the way we live by faith. But it's kind of fun when in the dispensation of grace, these great events in our lives by faith, and we see the work of God, they tend to shrink when you walk by faith. Not the importance of them, but rather the faith involved in them. Because in those opportunities, when we have a major thing come along and say, I've got this major decision in my life, or I've got this pressure, I've got this physical illness, I've got major issues that are going on, I'm going to step out by faith. And too often that becomes presumption. But walking by faith, it just becomes a natural thing. And I look at major decisions in my life, and they were early, I saw them as big acts of faith. But as time has gone on, when there are big things that have happened, they're just part of the walk by faith. In other words, what happened yesterday or the day before or earlier in the week in faith was just as big as that big event because it's the same faith. The substance of things hoped for. the evidence of things not seen. And we have that privilege. And so what he's doing, he's saying, look at these heroes, but then we have a better thing. And he says that they can't get what they get until we get out. That's so interesting when we tied out 11. But in 12, he says, we need to get our attention on Jesus. And we talked about how important the human nature of Jesus is. We're not being frivolous when we use the name Jesus. Too many are. When we use the name Jesus and think of him as the man who was God, and I turned it around from God-man, that he was a human nature that was taken on by the one of the creators of the universe. And he took on a human nature, and so far as I can see from the Bible, the reason he did it was so that you and I could become believers. And he didn't have to do that, wanted to change anything with the Godhead, except there was a manifestation of the character of the Godhead in the man Jesus. And so when we run the race and we run by faith, we see him. And what do we see in him? Not the babe in the manger. Not the lad in the temple with all of the doctors. But we see the crucified one. And that's interesting. That's what happens. It's not his earthly ministry that is important to us, but what is important to us more so is the fact that he died for our sins and was buried, and he rose again and ascended and is seated. And yes, we like the stories of Jesus. And there's nothing wrong with that. But we need to understand how significant it is that the person of God the Son is Jesus, and the person of God the Son is the Word. That is to say, he's the God-man. And so the word Jesus, and so he talks about him, but when we look at him, he draws us to his suffering. Paul does in this early section. We've looked at that. Now we look at him and we see him in a circumstance where he suffered and he endured, and what he endured. Last week, I went through a few of the occasions where people were countering him, speaking against him, contradicting him. They did not like him. They did not like his message, and they did not like who he said he was, because his works proved it, and they didn't like his works. What they wanted of his works, they wanted them. They wanted to control him so they could use his works for their own advantage. And we didn't say that last week, but that's what they wanted to do. And so what he does, he says, you look at Jesus, and the next thing he knows, he says, you as a human being are looking at a human Jesus, and you have a responsibility to realize that he went through everything he did, and in his human nature, he couldn't have sinned, but in his human nature, he could be tempted. In his human nature, he could be persecuted. In his human nature, he could be tormented, and he was. And he endured, and he was patient in it. And that's where we have been. But he says, when we get to verse 2, you have not resisted unto blood. These Old Testament saints, a lot of them shed blood. A lot of them shed blood. Some of them died. Some of them were maimed or mutilated. Some of them suffered all kinds of physical deprivation in their lives. And so he says, you haven't suffered that far, you Hebrews. And you remember, it's been a long time ago when we started this. It was interesting. I was checking on some early synopses. And they were done in 2016. So it's no wonder we have 108 at the top of this, and there's more than that because we doubled them. So. And looking back from that time, but early, remember, these Hebrew believers were persecuted. But how were they persecuted? There's no indication that they were physically beaten. They were physically harmed as far as their bodies. There were none that lost their lives, though there were some around the periphery in that matter, but they lost property. They lost family. They lost friends. There was a lot of loss in their lives, but they didn't share. They didn't bleed. They may have wished they had bled, but they didn't. And so they suffered for their faith in Christ in their way, in that matter. And so they didn't suffer to blood. And so it's interesting. There's a section here, and it's funny to me, and I read it the way I did this morning. In verse 4, it says, striving against the sin nature. Now, why did I say sin nature? It is the articular sin, singular. And I believe it's sin nature. The sin nature says compromise. Sin nature says if you bleed, it hurts. Sin nature says deny Christ. Deny your Christian faith. So often we in this era know so little history. We know so little of Christians who have died. And there have been martyrs in so many places. Fox's Book of Martyrs is essentially a book of European martyrs. That is, those who were on the European continent. Martyr's Mirror is also a book concerning martyrs, and they were in a more isolated part of Europe, Switzerland, Germany, Poland, that part of Germany where the Anabaptists ended, Holland. And so those were European, but you realize that there are people that are shedding blood today and have in these last weeks been martyred for Jesus Christ, and we never hear of it. Yeah, in China. You know, they were supposed to have this freedom. Have you followed the backlash? They're supposed to be able to meet in churches in China. And what happens? Now they're being forced more and more and more into other things. What about Russia? Oh, yeah, there's a bunch of Baptists in Russia. They're insecure Baptists. And I'm not talking about state insecurity. They don't believe in eternal security generally, which is kind of interesting. And it's been always interesting to me is, I've related quite a number of people from there that their God is not big enough to keep them saved. There's a lot of work salvation that comes out of there. But you realize those Baptists and other groups that are over there are being persecuted almost as bad as they were under communism. And if you understand in Russia today, that the Russian Orthodox Church is essentially the state church. And they don't like anybody else. So it's kind of interesting. This thing of shedding blood is something else in this matter. And then what he does, he says, you haven't shed blood, but you know, you're going to get kind of beat up once in a while because you're a child of God. That is, you're a child capable of learning. You're not just a little born one. And it seems interesting so often how there are saints that seem to have never grown an inch since their spiritual birth. It's interesting how often we see folk and you wonder about the reality of their spiritual birth because they have gone nowhere in that matter. And with spiritual birth, there is one proof that God gives here in Hebrews, and that is that chastening or child training comes from the Lord. If you're His, He's going to train you as a child. And that doesn't mean that God keeps a two before at the front door so that He can whoop you all the time. Chastening is a different mechanism by which He trains you as a child. That is, instructs you. Sounds like something I have on a bulletin. Our bulletin cover has the word instruction as well as spanking. And so you have the word chasten. And chasten, most Christians have this idea, if we're chastened of the Lord, we're just getting beat up. And those who teach that and do it very strongly really have a God that's a bully. That God is just a bully and He's going to beat you up because he's a sadist. He just wants to beat His Christians up because He has fun doing it. No, it says in this passage, because He loves you, He wants to shape you up in a way, and it doesn't necessarily mean severe beating. Now, when something seems severe, and I've said it so many times from this pulpit, that is, just because you got sick doesn't mean that God is chastening you. How often have you heard that? I've heard it. Oh, He must be chastened. He got a cold this week. No. If you are being chastened because of something, you will know that God is chastening you. He's training you. This isn't a father that is running this by remote control. This is a father that is intimately involved with his son, his mature son, and he is doing this so that you know that it's chastening. You know it's from the Lord. And once in a while, other saints know that. But more often than not, most saints don't know that somebody's being chastened. I think God makes that point sometimes when He's chastening somebody and they're giving them, I mean, it's really clear there's some activity that's gone on as a sin that's been done, and the church knows it, and God disciplines, and people understand that. What a lesson to learn, isn't it? When you have somebody that dies in your church, because it says God put them to sleep in 1 Corinthians 11. And when they die in their church, it kind of gives you the idea, maybe you ought to be towing the line a little closer. Maybe you ought to be letting him do a whole lot more than you are in that. And I've known places where that's happened. Where we learn from it because somebody's been chasing. But no. Chastening means child training, first and foremost. It's instruction. And some of us are more, what do I want to say, bullheaded than others, and sometimes He has to instruct us in more difficult ways. But our instruction, it's nice to be able to sit in a pew and be chastened. Okay. That sounded bad. I just wanted to see if anybody was awake. To sit in a pew and be instructed. And let the Holy Spirit instruct you in areas. Now, that doesn't mean every time you hear a message, you're being chastened. You're being child trained. But you realize how often it happens when you sit under the preaching and teaching of the Word, or you're reading your Bible, and the Bible hits you right between the eyes, and you say, whoa, I'm not matching up here. I need to let the Holy Spirit do some things in my life instead of doing it myself. And that's part of child training. And that's the right kind of thing as we relate to it. Well, I guess I'm stopped in my introduction, and I need to keep moving if I'm going to do three verses. We come to a section that's interesting because this thing of chastening ends up with a citation from Proverbs, the third chapter. Proverbs chapter 3. It's an interesting place. Okay. I was just looking back and I was supposed to bring my Bible up here, my big Bible, and I didn't see it back there, so I knew I had it out, so it's behind me. I probably will want to read it because I want to give you context. in that. So it's an interesting citation. I'll say more when we get there, because all through this series, it's been a fun exercise for me. Every time I see a citation from the Old Testament, I am always going back to the Greek of the Septuagint. I'm going to the Hebrew in each of these passages and double checking and seeing whether the Septuagint is being used without paying attention to the Hebrew or not. And this is an interesting thing. We have two verses and there's one word that is added in here from the Hebrew in that matter. So it's kind of interesting. So let's go ahead and get started with verse four. He says, you have not yet resisted unto blood. Blood is singular, striving against the sin nature. You haven't resisted to blood. It's interesting, this thing of the of endurance. I put a little note in my notes. You have it in your bulletin. That is that Christ patiently endured, and that was a state of patiently enduring. That involves a perfect tense verb. The Christian firmly resists until blood at a point, it's an eros. And so this thing of resisting. The word resist sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Maybe you think of 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant. Whoops, not 1 Peter 5:8, James 4:7. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And you have the word resist there. This isn't the same word exactly. It is a funny word for resist. It's the word to stand, just like it is in James 4:7 and other places. But it's a unique form because it has an extra preposition stuck in the root form. And that is to say, it's to stand against is anti, which is against or opposed to or in place of, against, and it has a katos stuck in between. Now I'm breaking it out. It doesn't look like that. That has a calf, katos contracts and makes a theta. But we're not worried about that. What we're worried about is that the kata in the middle intensifies this and makes it very strong. And so the idea of standing against thoroughly, you haven't gotten to that point where you shed until you shed anything like that has a quality of blood. You haven't had to get that far yet. Is this a prediction of something that is going to be happening shortly? I believe that it is. What happens to these Jews in Jerusalem? Remember what it says in what's called the Great Commission? The Great Commission says, having been made to go, disciple. Having been made to go is a passive. Somebody is going to make them go. How did the church of Jerusalem get out of Jerusalem? They didn't go out of Jerusalem on vacation. They were vacated by persecution. They left. They scattered. The persecution of the church drove them out of Jerusalem. And Christ predicted that that was going to happen. They wanted to hang around town. Instead, they were scattered across the Roman world. And so he says here in this verse, he says, you haven't resisted the blood, but it's going to be around the corner. Some of you are going to have to run. Some of you are going to lose family members. Some of you are going to be harmed to the point you'll not be able to be employed again because you're going to be somewhere else. And he's anticipating what is going to happen to these Hebrew believers. And the very possibility and the issue that he sees here, and I think it's really important, and I know those who translate many of the texts don't believe in a sin nature. They believe it's eradicated, but it actually says you you have struggled against the sin nature. It's the form that's normally used. Their sin nature. Now, do we want to go through the history of the Church of Jerusalem and the manifestations of the sin nature? I don't know that we really want to, do we? Look at a fight? Almost a fight in Acts 15. When Paul comes into the Church of Jerusalem, those leaders had real problems and they compromised, and there was a bad compromise. Yeah, what you're saying, Paul, is okay, but we'd rather have you live by the law, but since they're Gentiles, we can't force them under there. But you know, don't eat blood. Don't follow idols or food offered to idols. And he gave a few Jewish religious recommendations for the Christians, in the North and in Europe, in Northern Asia. And they were always having issues with one, and so often it's the sin nature they had. So they weren't strong. They weren't learning how to live in light of the provisions of grace for that sin nature. They were getting gratification by going to church on Sunday, just like they were getting gratification from going to synagogue on Saturday. And it's rather interesting when we look at that history. And so, with the sin nature, they needed to confront it instead of compromise with it. They needed to face it. That is pros. They face it. And that is what was necessary for them. And they hadn't done it. And so, they were to intentionally stand face to face in opposition to the extent of blood. But they're to strive against or fight against the sin nature for themselves. Nobody could do it for them on that matter. Okay, let's go to verse 5. And have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto sons. Forgotten an exhortation. Now, this is an interesting verse because it does tell us something about a use of general information from the Old Testament. And it affects how you look at things, and so it affects their practice. You can't practice chastening. Somebody else practices it on you in this matter. And so he says, have you forgotten? Kind of interesting to go to the Proverbs and say you've forgotten a pair of Proverbs. But that's what it says. In fact, you know how good their forgetfulness was? They had just plain flat out completely forgotten it. How do I know? Because it's a perfect tense verb. It says you're in a state of having forgotten. You have to be reminded. I kind of smiled yesterday. I showed my senior moments. I had trouble remembering names of people that I hadn't thought about for probably 30 years. And so it was having a difficult time. It was interesting. I mean, I should have known this, like the back of my hand. I could remember one of the pastors at First Baptist in Forest Grove when we came. I knew the first one that was there, and the second one, I could not remember his name for the life of me. I could tell you where he lived. I could tell you where his family's photo studio was and all that, but I could not remember his name. And I thought, man, this is bad. Because it's something I could remember. He was a guy that said there, I can't remember how many hundreds of attributes of God there are in the Bible. And he said that at an ordination. And I thought, okay, it took me a little while. Dr. Shaver and I had quite a discussion about that because we decided anything attributed to God was an attribute. So we had, I mean, it was kind of an interesting thing. But anyway, that's beside the point. I couldn't remember. And I knew his history. I knew not many. There's a lot was interesting when you deal with history and names. And trying to remember them, I guess when we get older, we tend to do that. But this is a state of having forgotten. Didn't remember it happened at all. And this is called an exhortation, an encouragement, a paraclesis. The idea of coming and bringing something to mind. And you've been made to forget it. You've let the cares of life and you've let your normal relationships of life overcome the memory of something that you should remember. And he takes a passage that applies to interesting Old Testament discipline. And it's intriguing. Now I'll say why it's Old Testament discipline when we get here. Because that's what he does. He says, and the word child here, by the way, is sons as I read it. Now I want to grab my Bible back here. And I'm going to read a couple verses around these two verses in Proverbs 13 and in, Proverbs chapter 13, maybe that's what that marker was there for. I mean, 13:3. Proverbs 3. I'm going to start at verse 9 in that section. It says, honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty and thy presses shall burst with new wine. In other words, sounds like prosperity preaching, doesn't it? You can now give the Lord. That's physical blessing in time if you're a Jew. Proverbs 3:11. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delights. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that has gotten understanding. You see why I did that? Those two verses that are quoted here in Hebrews are just a part of a list of Proverbs. They're a grocery list. There's no context to support them. In fact, there's a word that's left out in there that you didn't hear that's quoted in Hebrews. And so I'll note that so I won't panic. But it is a word-for-word citation of the Septuagint. I say word for word. That's what I always do. I'll take and I'll line them up and check every word in every form to make sure and check the differences. I, for one, don't have a lot of confidence in the Septuagint. The reason I don't is because I spent too much time using it. I used to say that during most of the years of the seminary, I was the one that used the Septuagint far more than anybody else did, because I taught Old Testament and I used it a lot. And so I have no confidence in the Septuagint. And I did that for a number of reasons. But here, what does it say? And I'm going to translate it, the Greek here first in verse 5. What does it say? It says, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. Despise. Now, let's add a word that only occurs here in the whole New Testament. It means to make light of. Stop making light of the chastening of the Lord. It's a present tense imperative. It says, he says, stop continuing to do that. I didn't do the comparison here. I do it in the next verse. And so it has the idea of regarding something as of little value. And of course, what we do, we resort to our history, probably. And when we were punished, and when we made the trip, I don't know why it was necessary, but it was. It was like going to the gallows, I think, if we were going to be punished, we went out the back door, down into the cellar under the house, and there the discipline was administered. So we took that walk around and down, and it didn't make much difference as to what the weather was or anything. We would go, and then we would have that meeting with the razor strap. That was the implement of discipline for us as growing up. But, you know, I thought about that, and I thought, what did I gain from this? I didn't like it. I wasn't very smart sometimes, because I don't know how many – I can't tell you how many times I'd made that trip. I just remember I didn't want to make that trip. But there were times that I did things that I knew were going to mean that trip would take place, and I'd still do them anyway. You'd think you'd learn not to do some things so you wouldn't have to make the trip in that matter. And when you haven't learned, you make it look like it's trivial. It's light. It's something you look down on. You have contempt for it. I don't care if I get it. And one of our childhood stories that we remember, and it's awful when you remember somebody that you really respect. We were young. And I don't know where my parents were, but our grandparents were visiting us, my dad's mom and dad. And I don't know what we did, but we sure made my grandfather very unhappy. And so his implement, I guess somewhere he learned that there was a wooden spoon around. And so he took that wooden spoon, and he was going to make sure that these two guys here were not going to get away with what they thought they were. Well, he was older, and he took that spoon and was a little more vigorous maybe than he should have been and destroyed the spoon. I mean, it broke. And of course, there were two boys that were just rolling on the floor laughing, which didn't help anything. And we're too old to remember things like that, but we still do. Because we were making light of that discipline. I'm not sure what happened when we got home. I just still remember the funniness of that. Because, well, there are visions of not sugar plums in that matter. And so he says here, don't think light of chastening, of child training. Why is somebody doing something to have you do that? One of the interesting tasks of parenthood is when a child gets around the age of 16, depending on 15 or whenever they give you a learner's permit. And it's usually an interesting dilemma when they say, who is going to take so-and-so out and teach them how to drive? And sometimes one parent says, absolutely not me. Because what are you trying to do? You're trying to inculcate some discipline in that child so that when they drive, they won't text while they're driving and get killed. Well, that's not quite the whole story. But to do it right. I mean, it is interesting. You wonder who taught some people how to drive. No, we're not going to do that. We can take the rest of the hour talking about driving in that matter. But this matter, you train somebody to do something for their good and their benefit. God does that to us. To keep us out of trouble, to keep us from grief, to keep us from problems. And so he says here, don't make light of the chastening of the Lord when he's instructing you in some way, and it may be just reading the Bible, or it may be some kind of an adversity that he brings in your life so you mature from it. He says, don't make light of it. and don't faint when you are rebuked to him. Don't faint. I'm always ready to translate this lose heart. It means to stop fainting. Some translate it, you lose heart, is the reason I have that temptation, because they have that idea. There's another word to be in bad, in that which is lacking in character. Here it actually means unloosed. Don't fall apart when you're rebuked to him. Don't come unloosed. Be loosed out of it. It's ex luo. Don't become unloosed. It's always interesting. That's one of the first vocabulary forms we learn in Greek, because we learn a paradigm off of luo, and that's to loose. And he says, don't become unloosed when you are rebuked to him. You know what the word rebuke means? Convicted. When you are confronted by him and rebuked, convinced, convict. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is a convicting ministry. And so this is that same word. And so this is what it is in the Hebrew as well, or very close. Then in verse 6, you have an explanation. In verse 6, the explanation, it starts with, well, doesn't start with a 4. In Greek, the word for, anytime you have what's the word, Greek word is gar, whenever you see it in the beginning of a word, it's always the second word in or left, or it's never the first word in the text. Just a rule of grammar. And so he says, for the one whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He child trains. Okay, so let's take a moment and just go through this and come back and talk about the Hebrew. The one whom the Lord loves is a description of a continuous action. It's a present active indicative. Now, for a number of years, we had issues here about this, and that we were hearing that if you're not getting chastened, the Lord doesn't love you. That's the only way the Lord loves you. And at that time, it was sad because of what it did to some saints. But you remember, there's another thing that says very clearly with the present tense verb, and that is the Lord loves a hilarious giver. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. Yeah, that's what happens when you read the Greek. It's a cheerful, it's the word hilarious in the, coming from the Greek. And he's loving a hilarious giver, a cheerful giver. There's more to it than that. It seems to me we sang a song that could have gotten us in trouble there, didn't we, today? In the Beloved. I am in the one who is loved. And because I am there, I am loved with the Father's love in the Son. Can't get any better than that, can you? So it doesn't mean God's carrying around two before all the time. It means that God, when he's loving you and it's necessary, he's going to child train you. Unfortunately, there's a lot of problems with the way people are trying to raise their kids. The paddle on the bulletin is not politically correct, unfortunately. And I'm reminded of what another proverb said. What does it say? Spare the rod and... No. That's not from the proverb. Somebody dreamt that one up. Spare the rod and you hate your child is what the proverb says. And we live in a day of child haters, which is interesting. And by doing that, I mean, the rod, it doesn't mean you're going to beat them to death or you're going to leave marks on kids, but you're going to get their attention. And somebody had said back in the Truman administration, that's a long time ago, they said the only way to get the attention of a jackass is to hit him with a 2x4 between the ears. And that's not what he's talking about quite in that. And so for whom the Lord loves, he is chastening. He's child training. He's doing what he takes to do it. And I am thankful that that is his responsibility and not ours. He does it. And when he does it, we know it. And so when we have been instructed in the word and you say, wow, if I hadn't been instructed in that way, look at what have happened to me 2 days later. But I knew better because God the Spirit instructed me as a child and he prevented me from making decisions that were not going to be of benefit or from sinning. And so this idea, the Lord will chasten you. He's watching out for us. It's a positive thing in that matter. The word chasten is our word child train. It's a present tense verb. He's going to be chastened. When we get saved, we are in child training from very early on. This word for chasten, and I've kind of wiggled around it as I wanted to get down to the verse. There are three words for chasten in this section of Hebrews 12. And I know you were trying to figure out where I was, if you're following my notes. I'm on Romans 3 now, and I jumped into 4. And it's the idea of rearing or guiding or training or educating or instructing a child capable of learning. I did a lot of work in some classical Greek this week. In fact, I did way too much. And there was quite a controversy among scholars as to how old a child is that's capable of learning and when it is terminated. Is it terminated when a Jewish lad turns 13 and is bar mitzvahed? Or is it when a Greek lad became 7 and then he was, I mean, it was almost like he was incapable of learning after that. But 7 was a number that kept coming up among these scholars from some classical Greek material. And wasn't the Roman church that give us a child until they're 7? Was it 7? I think it was. And we'll have them for life. That's what they do. They catechize them in that. And I did say that right. In that. And so they would be training them, and that was their goal. And so when we see this word child training, it was done by either word or by administering corrective measures of one kind or another. And so when we see it, the feminine noun is found 6 times in Hebrews 12. 4 times, pardon me, I can't read. I put all of this information in here. So there are 3 terms that are used here. The word child is only found 3 times in Hebrews, but not in our passage, so I didn't put it as letter C in my outline. It's the word paideion or pais. I didn't put pais in here. Something you have to look up is pais. But this is a child capable of being taught something. I mean, some are not, but most are. And so that's the idea here. And so whom the Lord is loving, and I wanted to say something about that verb. The verb is a little odd one, and I have a form in here. I put a hash on it, and I call it an active or indicative or subjunctive. I think it is indicative. Subjunctive is a possibility. Whom the Lord happens to love, oh, he just happens to love. That's not my Lord. He knows who he loves, and he knows who he doesn't. So the subjunctive makes no sense, but the form happens to be identical. And so I'm being honest by putting it in here. Sometimes my honesty takes time that I shouldn't have to take. And so who he is loving, he does his child training. And so let me take a moment and compare the Hebrew text here for a moment. The word love in Hebrew is one word and not 2, 3, or 4. Now, why did I say that? In Greek, we have 4 different words that are translated love. One is not in the Greek text of the New Testament. The other three are. We know agape love. That's that God kind of love when it comes to us. Then we know phileo, which is fondness or affection. That's a Greek word. That's a little different idea. It's translated love in many translations. Then we have stergo, which is a word that only occurs once in the New Testament. And that's a familial love. That is the kindest in a family. It's kind of a little different. You know, the goal of a Christian family is to have agape, not just stergo. It's not family loyalty, like Hatfields and McCoys had their loyalty. That's a family love. And then, of course, the other word in the Greek is eros, which is erotic love, which is physical, describes physical love, as it were. And so the Hebrew doesn't have the three kinds of words, is what I'm trying to say. It has just one word. It's the word ahav. Can you see how easy it is to remember that vocab word? Ahav. I have you. I love you. As it were, ahav is our word. And here in Proverbs chapter 3, it is an imperfect verb. Whom he perceives to love. It's an incomplete action verb in that, in 3:12. And then he child trains. The word child train is a word in Hebrew that is, it's yakak, which is a word for reprove or to set right. It's not a bad word for the idea of discipline. Here it is a word that means to cause to discipline. It is in what we call a hiphia. And so it matches up just fine with the Greek. But in the text, it says, beyond this, it says, let me get my translation so I can grab it so I have it right. It says, I'm sorry, I've got to go over there because I'm looking at the wrong place. In that. Okay. He uses the word scourge. And that's a different word. And it's a word that is not found in the Hebrew text. When I read it, you didn't hear the word scourge, or flog, or beat, in any of those occurrences. Because it says, whom he disciplines, he scourges. Why didn't I have that in here right now? I've got to go back and check this. Okay. I was doing it. I thought a shortcut. But he is scourging. The word scourge has the idea of flogging or beating. In fact, that word in a noun means a scourge, and it can mean a cat of nine tails by the Romans. Can use any other implement of administration of what I want to say a whipping or administering the board of education and the seat of knowledge. That's what I was thinking about in that. But that was, scourge has the idea of either flog or beat. It is here, but not in the Hebrew. And it says he scourges every son. Now, son is in the Hebrew, but the other isn't. They didn't know how to translate it. When I read it, they had italics. I didn't read it so you could see those. When a mature son is in a position of privilege, it means that a father wants to make him all that he can be. And sometimes fathers fail. And sometimes sons fail. And so he gives a more extensive kind of discipline. The word scourge is found many, many times in the New Testament. Of course, you know where. In the Gospels. It's found in the scourging of Christ over and over, whether he predicted or whether it was happening in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so this is an unusual term. It means something that's more severe. I believe that when God scourges a son, a mature one, It's because something is more excessively needs attention than not, and so it's more severe. I believe, which means this is my opinion, and that is, I believe that most Christians maybe just never scourged in their life. Most may be scourged once or twice, and when they have been, they know it. But it's not that clear here, so I'm not. I just believe that chastening and scourging are two different things, and scourging is worse than child training. And so that's my opinion in that matter as we relate to it, and I'm being honest with you with that, because it's not as clear. Every son, he scourges. If it's necessary, he's going to do it. I remember in this building, a guy got up and said, I understand that God has disciplined me, and I know that I will never walk the same again in my life, and I know that I will be in pain the rest of my life. And this grown man stood right over there and wept when he understood that what he had, he had done some terrible things. And he was going to do his own thing. And he was in an automobile accident that killed somebody and ruined his body. And I have no idea whether he's alive today or not. But I do believe he was a believer. And it was so sad because he knew the results were going to carry on the rest of his life. He was so damaged by it. It shattered his leg, shattered his hip. And I don't remember when he stood there whether he had a cane or not. And he was not an old man. And I thought, somebody in this church maybe needs to learn a lesson because of this person. And this has been more years ago than most of you were ever here, because it was not too long after we came in that matter. And it was sad. And God took the two before to him. He was going to do his own thing. The worst part was afterwards, he wept in this building, and tears don't make a difference. But I happen to know not that many years later, he was having the same problems he'd had before in his spiritual life. And that was a sad story on it. But this thing of scourging. Now notice he goes on in this last part is an interesting one when he says that the verse, and scourges every son whom he receives. The word receive is the word that has the idea of welcome. Welcomes. God the Father doesn't happen to be like human fathers. When somebody is his son, considered mature, and we're talking about men and women, when they are considered, he receives, he welcomes them. There are fathers that don't want to be fathers. They don't want to behave like fathers. In fact, you know, and I know, that one of the great disasters in our country are fathers who don't want to be fathers and won't relate to kids like they ought to. And so many kids don't know how to be fathers when they get older because papa didn't know how to raise them or wasn't willing to. And same with daughters. They look at men and they have problems with men because the father did not relate to them in a way that showed them they were very welcome. And it's a blessing for a man to do that, but God doesn't have that problem. He's not prejudiced against any of his children. He's very objective, unfortunately, sometimes, because sometimes he'll scourge and just instead of just instruct. And so that becomes important. Now we break in the middle of a context. He says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father doesn't chasten? The father wants you to be the best you can be. It's really tough to be a parent. Totally tough to be a parent, isn't it? You want things for your kids that they may not even want at all. And sometimes the things you want for them are righteous and what they want is not. That is always a problem. It's their decision. But because you care and you're concerned, you want to do the best you can for them. But just think of what our Heavenly Father does with us. He has the perfect capabilities to shaping up his kids, to shaping up his sons, and making them what they ought to be. And when he does it in his ways, and he's not doing it behind their backs. He's not buying them a football because he wants them to be a football player. And just tossing a football at them and hope they're doing it, don't want to play football. No. He's going to be up front and say, this is what I've expected of you. Because I want you to be the best that you can be for me. Because I can do it for you and you can't. So it's kind of interesting when we think of this thing of chastening. Be careful. Be careful. And we'll be into it further because we get chastening clear down to verse 11. So we'll have at least a couple more messages related to this out of this text. Father, may you direct and guide us as we think on these things. We're thankful for your word and for these sections of Hebrews. They flow in sometimes very interesting ways. And we're helped when we study it, and we're thankful that Hebrews has been a book where it's right there where the rubber meets the road. And when we understand the little chastening, some of us could sit here and think, well, I remember when God had to train me in so many ways. Or I sit here and I think, oh, I'm thankful because I was chastened. I was child trained in special ways, and it kept me from things. And what a blessing to know that, because we're your sons. Thank you. May you bless us in the time we have to follow in Christ's name. Amen.